The reading for this morning is from Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people." While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me, for you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him.
Well, good morning to everyone except for the officers of the church. I purposely didn't say anything about my house getting rolled because I didn't want to give pleasure to the people who did it. But I had a list of suspects. Rick and Erica Penny are a couple at our church in Wilmington that are always up to no good. So I've held bitterness in my heart towards them. All of my college students, so I've held bitterness in my heart to them. And so it's a great day for God's grace to work in confession and repentance. And so I don't have to be bitter anymore. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Let me pray and ask God to help us. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you have not just given us your word in isolation, but with each other. Lord, that you have called us to open your word and hear it. You have called broken men to teach it. Lord, but in doing so, you've given us your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we know it's your Holy Spirit that truly brings it into our hearts. It's your Holy Spirit that enlivens our ears. It's your Holy Spirit that wakes up our minds. And so, Father, we lean on the power and the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning as we hear your word taught from the scriptures. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I remember as a kid, as a little boy, we would read stories from the Bible. It was one of my favorite things we did at night. We do it with our children now, but as a little boy, there were the ones that I would just open up the story Bible I read every time. I'd open up to these specific stories about David and about Daniel. As a little boy, these stories were really great, right? David and Goliath, Daniel and all that he did. I remember reading those stories, but I also remember what struck me as odd. What struck me as odd in the stories of David and Daniel are what they said no to. Because as a little boy, I didn't really understand why they were saying no to certain things. Think about it, David and Goliath. David was given this really cool set of armor where he was going to go and fight Goliath. And what did David do? He took it off. He said, "I don't need this." He set it aside. As a little boy, I thought, what is wrong with him? He has an opportunity to wear the coolest armor ever, the king's armor. Yet he set it aside and he opted for some stones and a slingshot. How about Daniel? Right? He had the opportunity to sit at the table of the king and eat all this luxurious and wonderful food. And he turned it away for water and vegetables. As a little chubby southern boy who ate fried chicken on a consistent basis, I did not understand this. What was wrong with him? Why did he turn this down? Why did he say no? As a high school student, I heard the Rich Mullins song. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, but here's how it begins. "Oh, you did not have a home. There were places you visited frequently. You took off your shoes and you scratched your feet because you knew that the whole world belongs to the meek, but you did not have a home." As I began to understand the life of Christ, I began to see this life of poverty, of shared poverty among people who followed Jesus. I began to understand that the kingdom of God is a subversive kingdom. That Jesus didn't have a home, but in our day and time, we have Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous and MTV Cribs, and it seems very different. And so I began to understand the humility of the Christian life. How many Christmas Eve services have I been to, have you been to, where you've heard about the world-changing coming of a mighty warrior? No, of a little baby. Not a warrior king, but a baby that turned everything upside down. Luke 16 tells us you can't serve God and mammon. Thank you for the footnotes that tell us that's money, right? So what are we to do with the story that we've just read? A story of opulence, a story of lavishness, a story where a woman broke a jar worth $17,500 in modern day money, a story of grandeur. What are we to do with that when in all these other places in the scriptures we see these stories of humility? Here's what I think. I think as we approach this story and as we understand what's happening in Mark 14 and what is communicated is so vital for us to understand how we should live as Christians in this world. There's a lot of temptation happening in this story. There's a lot of struggle for power happening in this story. There are a lot of things that we face on a consistent basis that are happening in this story. And the gospel is the answer for them all. You see, when we see the gospel as opulent, when we see the gospel as something precious and rich and full of luxury and splendor and magnificent, it changes us. You know, one of the first things we see in this passage is that we don't have to fear losing power when we see the opulence of the gospel, the lavishness of the gospel. In verses 1 through 2 and in verses 10 through 11, we see a power struggle. The chief priest had, for a while now, in the life of Jesus, they feared what was happening. His name was being spoken more and more, wasn't it? His power was being heard of as he went and he performed all these miraculous things. Think about it, even in the Gospel of Mark, up until this point, he had healed many. He had driven out demons. He had taught with authority. He had raised the dead. He had fed 5,000 and then the 4,000 with barely any food. He had shown grace and dignity to women and children when the religious leaders didn't. The list goes on and on about what Jesus was doing. And so these chief priests were fearful that they were losing their power and they couldn't do anything about it. And so they thought we should kill him. They wanted to kill him, but they knew that this wasn't the right time, right? We had the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread where all these Jews would be coming to Jerusalem. And there was no doubt these Jews that would want to know more about Jesus. And so they were trying to be careful with how they tried to earn their power back. You know, I think as a first century Jewish Christian, it would have been shocking to read these first two verses. It would have been shocking, but also a little bit humorous. You see, it would have been shocking because it would have reminded them of the vitriol that the Jewish religious leaders had for Jesus. Not just we're tired of his teaching, we don't like it, but they actually wanted to murder him. And I think as a first century Jewish Christian, reading Mark 14, it would have shook him up a little bit. It would have made him sit on edge a little bit. Yet at the same time, it was a reminder that in all the planning and the plotting of the leaders, that they were actually playing a part of God's rescue plan. And so in the midst of the anxiety and a little bit of nervousness, there was also this humor that said, look at what our God does. Look at how our God works. That even when people mean something for evil, God means it for good. The religious leaders feared losing their power, yet the very actions they were planning would ultimately be the things that would solidify the power of Christ. The way up is the way down. You know, we see Judas, on the other hand, right, in the last couple of verses of this passage. Judas was very different than the religious leaders, although he had the same desire to obtain power. Judas was part of the 12. He was part of the ministry of Jesus. But let's think about Judas for a second. He was concerned with the checkbook of the ministry. There must have been a point where Judas felt like the ship was sinking. Have you ever been part of a company that wasn't making budget like you wanted it to? Have you ever been part of a group that you felt like was just being held together by, you know, duct tape and dental floss? Have you ever feared your family failing and sinking? Judas must have felt like this ship was sinking. He had cast his lots with Jesus, and he's regretting it at this point. He must have seen opportunity after opportunity for Jesus to make money, to gain power. But what did Jesus do? Jesus humbly served. Jesus wasn't trying to build a kingdom for himself, and Judas did not understand that. He must have looked time and time again at missed opportunities to even live more lavishly. Jesus, you have all these magical powers. We could use that for ourselves. And time again, Jesus leaves a place and goes to another place and doesn't live in luxury. You did not have a home. And so in fear of losing more opportunity for power, he cuts a deal with people who he thinks can gain him more power. The people that were against Jesus the Christ. You know, not many of us find ourselves in the place of the religious leaders. Probably not sitting in this church this morning do we find ourselves wanting to rid the world of Jesus. But I wonder if our hearts are tempted sometimes to follow Judas. How do I seek to take matters into my own hands to get what I want in this life? How do I ignore the call of Jesus to follow him and trust him and do what it takes for my comfort, my betterment, and my power? When the gospel takes root in and grows in us, we do not have to fear losing power. We do not have to scratch at it. I wonder if anybody else in this room really likes to get the credit when they've done something that gets noticed. A couple of years ago, we did a sermon series in our campus ministry. And one of the ways that we advertise that is we make a graphic and we try to put some time into that. We try to get students to be engaged in it. Early on, I was doing it. And I was really proud of this one particular graphic that I had. And I put it up, and a semester or two later, a friend of mine from another campus called me and said, "Dude, that's a great graphic." Because that's how RUF campus ministers talk. "Dude, that's a great graphic. Can I use that?" And I was like, "Totally." And I'm on cloud nine, right? Because I'm getting some credit. And so he puts this sermon graphic up on Instagram for his campus, and he tags me in it. And I'm getting the credit, and I'm feeling good. And I'm like, yeah, you know, that's what ministry's all about. Helping other people out and getting the credit. Right? This is what I'm saying to myself. Until like 4 weeks ago, 2019, guess what I saw on another campus minister's Instagram account? That graphic. Was I tagged in that graphic? No, I was not. This other campus minister that borrowed it from me got all the credit. And inside, I am ridiculously angry about it. And then the Holy Spirit's like, "Are you kidding me? You stole that from Midtown. That they used this graphic a long time ago, and you didn't even make that graphic. And you were taking all the credit for yourself." You see how silly it is? I guarantee you there are things in your life where you don't get the credit or you don't get the influence or you don't get the power and you get angry inside and maybe you don't talk about it or confess it in front of people. But I wonder if you fear losing power as well. I fear losing power in the silliest of ways, and we need to be reminded of the opulence of the gospel again and again, don't we? You see, Judas didn't see how lavish the gospel really was as he went from town to town doing ministry with Jesus. All he saw is that his life wasn't, quote, better. But did he look at the face of the people who received healing? Did he look at into the bellies of the people who received food? Did he see what ministry was really all about? He didn't. And so he searched for power on his own. You know, when we understand the opulence and the lavishness of the gospel, we don't have to grow indignant towards others' experience of the gospel. That happens here. In verses 4 through 5, we see the disciples grow indignant. You know, we learn from other accounts of this story that it was Judas that led the charge on the displeasure of the disciples as they saw this woman pour out this $17,000 jar of oil. But Mark Mark doesn't point Judas out in particular in this situation. He doesn't single anyone out, and I think that's important as we read Mark's account of the gospel. You see, I think it's easier in some ways. It's easier for us to search our own hearts and to find where we're resentful and indignant against others who are serving Jesus. But I believe that Mark wants us to see that there's this anti-growth that happens in community as well. Community by itself isn't the answer. Let me say that again. Community in and of itself is not the answer. The gospel of Jesus working in community is. We saw that this morning in the sacrament of baptism. You know, in verses 4-5, we see that what no doubt started in the hearts of the disciples, it moved to their mouths. Perhaps they grumbled to one another, or maybe it was a look across the table of, can you believe this is happening? This woman is breaking this really expensive nard ointment and pouring it on Jesus' head and feet. They said to themselves, and then they said to one another, it went from the heart to the mouth to a mob mentality. Do you see that in this passage? It went to a mob mentality, and they just had to do something. So here's what they do. And these are some of the most tragic words in all of Scripture. And they scolded her. Let's sit with that for a second. Let's sit with the reality of what the closest people to Jesus' ministry did. These are not people far away from Jesus. These are the good church folks. These are the people that show up every week. This is not just Judas. These are the other disciples who had given their lives to follow Jesus. They saw a seemingly injustice, and so they scolded a servant woman. Why? I think it's because scolding works. Scolding is effective, isn't it? Scolding destroys. It impairs the gospel. Scolding empowers abusers so that they can get what they want. Scolding is a reaction to someone who feels like they've been hurt. But Jesus says, leave her alone. You know, we don't know the motivations of the woman's heart in this passage. Isn't that interesting? We ascribe many motivations to her as we read this. But we don't know many motivations of her heart. We don't know her name in this passage. We know very little about her. She stays in the background. But Jesus comes to her defense. Do you see that? Jesus comes to her defense. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus comes to this woman's defense. My sense is that Jesus comes to her defense for a number of reasons. You know, it's no doubt that in the ministry of Jesus, it was one that included women who served alongside him, and he consistently brings dignity to them. But I also think that Jesus realizes that it's not the woman who the disciples are really upset with. They're just making her the object of their indignation because they feel they have more power over her. Really, at their heart's heart, they are resentful of Jesus. Jesus, why are you letting this happen? Jesus, this is how it's not supposed to be this way. This is wasteful. Jesus, why aren't you scolding her? They're upset with Jesus. Do we ever do this? I think we do. There are times in my life that I find myself angry at people for doing things or for not doing things. I'll come home and I'll vent a little bit to my wife, Bethany, and in the venting, I hear the real situation come out. I'm actually not angry with people. I'm upset with Jesus. I'm sad as a pastor that things didn't work out the way that I wanted them to, or that as a pastor, I wasn't good enough. Have you ever felt that way? Has indignation grew in your heart towards other people? When really, in the providence of God, we believe that He holds all things and ordains all things. And so our problem is not with people, but it's with Jesus. How would this situation have been different if the disciples had said, Jesus, this is hard for us? It's hard for us because of the cost of this ointment. Could you help us to understand and to have tender hearts? How might our lives be different as we see the opulence of the gospel on display? To not be people who scold, but people who come with our hurts, come with our confusion, come with our difficulties and say, Jesus, I've got a bone to pick with you and I'm really sorry and I don't know what to do with that and my heart is deceiving me and I need your grace and the gospel to show me clearly how you were at work in this. This is what happens when we understand the opulence and the lavishness of the gospel, that we don't have to grow indignant towards other people, but we can trust and hope in God's mercy on a daily basis. That's what the disciples needed as they looked at this woman who poured this jar out. Finally, when we understand the opulence and the lavishness of the gospel, we're ready to receive and to serve into our anointing. That's not a word we use a lot in the Presbyterian church, right? Maybe in a little more charismatic church, they might talk about anointing every week. It's not one we talk about, but it's one here that the Bible leads us to. If we understand the opulence of the gospel, we are ready to receive and to serve into our anointing. And so Jesus helps us understand what's happening here, and he calls us to follow him. First of all, what's happening here isn't just this prescriptive command for all Christians today. Let me be really clear with that. Mark's not setting this woman as a pattern for us to follow on a daily basis. He isn't saying for us to go and find the most valuable object we have and bring it to the church and, quote, pour it out for Jesus. There have been many teenagers' lives who have been disruptive because they go away and they hear, pour it out for Jesus. And so they come home and they think that pouring out for Jesus is burning the candle at both ends and burning out, and then they walk away from the church by the time they're 23. No, there's a greater faithfulness here that God is calling us to day by day. What this woman is doing is not normative, it's special. And there are times in their callings where when the heat is turned up, we do respond in ways like this. But what does Jesus say? Jesus tells us that we and the disciples, we have the poor among us. Every day, we have the poor among us. And if you've ever tried to do any type of ministry with those who are in need, you know that it's not just a one-time pouring out, but it's a consistent frustration of dealing with the things in our world that the poor and the needy struggle with. It's a consistent struggle. And so ministries like Jobs for Life, which Midtown has been involved with, know this, and so they try to correct the trajectory of people's lives slowly and consistently and faithfully. Why do we come to church every Sunday and hear the word preached? Because Jesus knows that each and every week we need to be slowly and consistently and faithfully changed by the word of God. Our faith is not something that just happens big time revival and then we do life perfectly the rest of the year. It's a faithful need of the scriptures. It's a faithful need of the Holy Spirit teaching us. We should care for orphans and widows. We should serve the poor among us. We should bring dignity to the poor in our community. And so Jesus affirms that calling here. He shows us that the opportunity to serve the poor is not one that will go away. But secondly, what Jesus does here, specifically in verse 8, that she's anointed my body beforehand for burial, is that he predicts his death and he shows that this woman has anointed him. And he calls it beautiful. So anointing comes that the person anointed might walk into the calling received. Let me say that again. Anointing comes so that the anointed, the person who's anointed, might walk into the calling they've received. David was anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel, but David did not immediately become king of Israel. David suffered heartache. He suffered isolation. There was all types of hardships that he walked through until he became the king of Israel. But no doubt he remembered that anointing. Jesus, in this passage, is being anointed that he might walk in suffering to the grave. That this woman anoints him so that he might walk to the grave, so that he might die on a cross and then be raised so that our sins might be forgiven. And what does Jesus do? He honors the woman in verse 9. He seems to tie it to the telling of the gospel all over the world and in all future times. And guess what? We're talking about it today as we talk about the gospel. But not only that, something much bigger is happening here. As we zoom out and we look at this story as a whole, Jesus was anointed as he headed to the cross and to death so that he might take the place of the woman in this story. That he might take the place of a servant for us. The real scandal of this passage is not that the woman poured out $17,000 worth of nard on Jesus. The real scandal is that Jesus, he pours out his blood for us. The real scandal is that we recline at table and Jesus serves us. And when we understand the opulence of the gospel, we will let him do the work that his Father has called him to, this work that he's been anointed to do, and we must let him. Because if we do not, then we may have no part of him. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and so he washes ours that we wash others. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me," and so he invites us. And so we invite them. Jesus let this woman anoint him, and so he anoints us with salvation so that we might lead others to him. Jesus has taken the very nature of a servant so the love of God might be lavished on us. And friends, may we rest in that reality today. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you have lavished your love on us, that we could be called sons and daughters of the Most High. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that the work on the cross was a lavish picture of love for us, Lord. That what happened in the story wasn't wasteful, but it was corrective for us. God, that we might see ultimately what you bring to us each and every day in our salvation. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for your goodness to us. It's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.